I'd like you to turn with me this morning as we enter into our last study in the Revelation. I'd like to begin with John chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and then also find in your Bible Revelation chapter 22, which is where we'll spend most of our time. In John 4, Jesus does one of his most amazing things. You know, people associate with Jesus, of course, the miracles that he did. And they say to themselves, and rightly so, Jesus Christ was an amazing person for the miracles that he did. But it wasn't just that. It was also the things that he said as he interpreted those miracles. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He interpreted what he was doing. But it's not only the miracles he did or the interpretations of them. It's not just that. It's that, but it's more. It's also like a living parable, the places he went and the people he talked to. Because he went places and talked to people that no religious people would do. He would seek out, actually, deliberately, people that the religious folks wouldn't touch for fear of being unclean. And in John chapter 4, we have one of those cases. It's a Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans were a cult group within Israel. They lived pretty much right in the middle of Israel. But they had their own temple. They were descendants of the people who intermarried with folks after the deportation in 722 BC. And so when the folks came back from the Babylonian captivity, they found these people living in their land, and they never kicked them out, but they never accepted them, and the Samaritans never accepted Judaism, so they had two different places to worship, Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. The Jews were in Jerusalem, the Samaritans in Mount Gerizim, and then it was a cult. It was a cult within Judaism, and so the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with these people. And not only that, but it was not customary or really very acceptable for a man to talk to a woman unless she was a member of his family. And so in this case, he's talking to a Samaritan woman at the well where she comes in the afternoon to draw water. She's coming in the afternoon because normally they came in the morning, the women came in the morning, but she's something of an outcast. And we find out why. It's because she's had so many husbands, probably. And we don't know her history, but it's a sordid history. So here is a person that Jesus talks to. In fact, he specifically wants to talk to her. And she might think to herself, nobody who really walks with God is going to have anything to do with me. And Jesus says, I will, and I am God. I want you to get that just in case you either are a person like that who feels like, well, nobody who really walks with God is going to want to have anything to do with me. I would never fit in with all of these righteous people. That is just so funny, because these people are not righteous, not one of them. It's just amazing. But we put on a pretty good show sometimes. These people that you think you might not fit in with are all sinners saved by grace in various stages of maturity or immaturity, but we're all here by the grace of God, none of us better than another person. And that needs to be understood. That's one of the most radical things that Jesus did, and it's one of the things that is lost in the body of Christ when people, after being Christians for a long, long time, as I've mentioned several times, they've been a Christian for a long, long time, and they think they're using up less grace than other people, and because they're just better. It ain't so. They're forgiven, but they're using just as much grace as anybody else, and we all are. So if you're that kind of a person, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Jesus. He's the one person who can help you. Also, if you're a person who doesn't want to touch unclean people, if you've been a Christian for a long time and you've got ideas about how you can't have contact with people who are in sin, you need to take a lesson from Jesus. Now, I'm not saying let people think that they're actually walking with God when, in fact, you know for a fact and they know for a fact they're not walking with God. I'm not talking about being untruthful. I'm talking about being loving and just being simple, a simple person who's willing to help anybody and not afraid to touch other people. if you're that kind of a person, then you've drifted into Phariseeism, whether you know it or not, and you really need to get that straight. If you either are a person who thinks that God won't accept you, the body of Christ won't accept you, or you're a person who's on the other end of the spectrum who's saying, I'm not sure I want to accept certain people, this is for you, this little opening thing here. Jesus comes, he talks to this Samaritan woman, and she comes out to get water. In verse 7 of John 4, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, would you give me a drink? And the disciples had gone away to buy food in the city. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She's shocked that this guy's talking to her. What's with this? Why are you talking to me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, well, he cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, he just drops this right on her. And she is thinking, huh? And he just lets her think. He doesn't give her more than she can handle. He sort of does. He shoots over her head a little bit with what he says here. He's using a metaphor. She doesn't get it at first. And he lets her not get it for a while. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? She brought a bucket. He didn't have one. She goes, what do you mean? You're going to give me something? Doesn't look like you have anything I need. By the way, there are a lot of people who think that about Jesus. There are a lot of people who think he doesn't have anything they need. And here's why they think it. They think that the water they're going to find in the wells of this world is really all they're going to need. And that's why they dig so deep and they work so hard and they try to get it out. And they look at him and they say, you don't even have a bucket for this kind of water. And he looks at them and says, yeah, I know. I don't need one. Well, anyway, so are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you insulting my tradition? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So you got better water than we've got? Is your what you're telling me, is that more important than what I learned in my tradition? And Jesus said, everyone who drinks the water, this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. In other words, it'll be artesian. You won't have to dig down for it. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, I don't know if she's being sarcastic or if she really means it. Either way, whether she's being sarcastic or whether she really means what she's saying here, she's obviously missing the point. She's not connecting with what he's saying. And he continues to tell her, though, by the way, God will continue to tell you stuff you don't understand until you come along and trust him more. And the more you trust him, the more you understand. But if you're in a state of confusion because of things that you've heard from the Lord or you've seen in the Word of God, I'll tell you how to get that confusion straightened out. You start to trust him more and ask him to show you what it means. Don't run away and say, I can't figure God out. I'm not going to talk to him anymore. If you could figure him out, you'd be God. So the whole point of coming is that you say, oh, well, I don't get it, Lord. So you start trusting him more. Well, so that's what happens with her. And she eventually does, as you know, start to trust him. Anyway, so she says this thing, might be sarcastic, whatever. In verse 16, Jesus said, go call your husband, bring him here. Well, now he knows what's going on. And now she's not sarcastic anymore. So whatever, you know, however it works out, he's got her attention. The woman answered, I don't have a husband. Interesting how you only give the Lord just as much information as you think he needs. You know what I mean? You ask for, you talk, and you confess or whatever. You bring up things before him, but not too much. You don't want him to think ill of you. Did you ever think that? I'll tell the Lord what I think he needs to hear from me or wants to hear from me. I don't want to really be honest about what's going on in my life. How silly, huh? Anyway, so she says, I don't have a husband. And he said, you got that right, honey. You're right in saying I don't have a husband. For you've had five, and the one you now have actually isn't your husband. So what you've said is true. The woman said, I perceive you are a prophet. Our father worshipped on this mountain, and you, that Gerizim, and you guys worship in Jerusalem, where people ought to worship. And what she wants to do is change the subject. He's saying, I know more about you than you think I do, and more than you want me to know about you. And she's going, let's talk about religion. Always people would rather talk about religion if it really gets down to it, rather than talk about what's going on in their own soul. Verse 21, woman, listen, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He calls him the Father, which would have gotten her attention. Nobody but Jesus, really, at that time, nobody called God Father. It was too familiar. And so she's thinking, my, this is very different. You worship what you don't know, worship in ignorance. We worship what we know. Salvation actually is from the Jews. He's cutting, I mean, he's very straight here. He's not being rude. He's not being harsh. He's very straight with her. The salvation actually does come through the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's seeking them. They're saying, we got to find a way to find God. And actually, what you find out after you come to God is that he's been seeking you. He's been drawing you. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And she said, well, I know that the Messiah, the one called the Christ, is supposed to come. And when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. Jesus looked at her and said, I who speak to you am he. Whoa, what a scene. Well, now there's so much in here I could do a whole message, as you probably can guess, but I'm only going to say three things. Because what we find is this motif of water once again in those last few verses of the Revelation. And so as when we get in there, you'll see that there's an invitation to the water, and that's why I wanted to bring this up. But I want you to see three things as we look at this, and they're recurring themes in how God deals with the human soul. And he's dealing with every one of our souls. Every single person thinks about God even when they pretend not to. Even when they say they don't. There are moments when they do, and some people think about him all the time. And I'm talking about people who don't even know the Lord yet. So he's working in every human soul. Let me mention some things from this that maybe will give us an orientation. First, she's thirsty for something that she does not understand. That's why he brings up her goofed up love life. That's why he talks about her husbands. He's not just trying to get her attention. And he's not just, I mean, gets her attention, but he's not just trying to make her feel bad. He's not convicting her of sin for all of these men that she's had. That's not his point. His point is, you're thirsty for something, honey. What are you trying to get from the men? What is it you think that this man will give you? Why do you go from man to man to man? I could say the same thing to men, by the way, about women. Because ever since Adam and Eve, we have sought to find fulfillment in the opposite gender. We think another human being is going to fulfill us and give us what we're thirsty for, give us what we really deeply need in our soul. And there's an element, there are times when it feels like almost that's really happening. If you have a wonderful relationship, it just transforms you in a lot of ways. You feel good. But you know what? That person cannot sustain the deep thirst that you have. It's deeper than that person, no matter how good the relationship or how bad the relationship, that person cannot be God in your life. And one of the great idolatries among human beings is to try to find the fulfillment in a marriage partner, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. If you are a woman who believes that you can't live without a man, that's not true. Let me just, with all due respect, say, that is not true. You are complete. If you know God, if you know the Lord, you are complete. If you're a man who believes that you can't live without a woman in your life, that's not true. And in fact, in these cases, this becomes an idolatry. It becomes something that you're willing to actually turn away from God in order to have that relationship. Very often, it really is used by the enemy in our lives. If you're a man who thinks you can't live without a woman in your life, that's not true. You need to turn around and come to the Lord himself. press into Him. Then and only then will your other relationships come into a much more healthy relationship, much deeper, much richer, actually more fulfilling in a lot of ways. Humans were not meant to be idols. So that's why he gets her attention. She's thirsty and she doesn't really understand. She's trying to get it from these other relationships. It's not working. Now, secondly, he has a life that she doesn't understand. He has a source of water she doesn't understand. And it's obvious she doesn't get it. Water is a metaphor for life, actual life itself. Water, especially in the Middle East, you know, water is really... And here we take it for granted, we got so much water. I was on the river earlier this week on the Lower Rogue with some friends, and there's so much water that you're thinking, I need to get out of the water, you know. In our area, that's just kind of what happens sometimes. In the Middle East, in desert countries, when there's water, boy, I tell you, it's life. You can see life. You fly over the areas, you see where all of the water is. It's all green wherever the water is. There's life where there's water. Now, what he's saying is, I have a kind of life that you don't comprehend. You need it. You're desperate for it. You're thirsty for it. You don't know you're thirsty for it. I am the one who has it. And that's the third thing. The source is actually in him. And she needed to actually trust him. So the life, as we find out, comes directly from him. He's the one who is the source of it. And that's why he mentions the temple. He said, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, the temple is where God meets people, where the immaterial meets the material, where the metaphysical meets the physical. It's where spirit meets matter. It's where God speaks to and meets. That's a temple. And all through the Bible, there's always been a temple or an altar at least. And the temple is where the altar is, where a sacrifice is made, where God can come and speak to human beings. Even today, there's a temple. It's the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a place where Christians gather. The Lord is in the midst. If people want to understand about God, they need to find a gathering of real Christians, and they will have mediation directly to God through the temple, the body of Christ. So Jesus is now saying to this woman, it's not going to matter. The physical temple is not going to matter. What's going to matter is about me. That's what he's saying. I'm actually the source of the life that you need. Now, nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the book of the Revelation. And you can turn with me now to Revelation chapter 22. Because it's the same person, of course, the Lord Jesus, who is speaking the entire Revelation. And as we get to these last few verses, we're going to look at verses 16 to 21. Because the visions have now been finished. The visionary, symbolic things that we've talked about for the past long, long time. 44 messages on the subject. These have come to an end. And what we find is Jesus now speaking to his people through his angel. He sends an angel. He speaks through the angel and through John. And by the way, God speaks through people. He speaks through you, although not in quite the same authority that he speaks through here, unless you're quoting him directly, then it has that authority. But he speaks through human beings. He always has. God has always used humans. He's not afraid to use human beings. They're not, I mean, they're dumb, but they're not always wrong. And he can put the right words in a human being's mouth and get the word across. Those are called prophets. And he uses angels as well. He gives angels what to say, but it's all coming directly from him. That's all, and by the way, that's the way you understand the scriptures. That's what scriptures are, written down speech that came through humans in which God put his thoughts on purpose. So that's what happens. At the end of the Revelation, he says some very important things because the visions are over, but his word isn't quite finished yet. So let's begin in verse 16, read all the way through. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches, my people, the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. By the way, if you have a red letter edition, sometimes you'll see one or two of these verses in red. There was no red ink in the original manuscripts. And so it's the translator's and printer's choice to try to guess, in these cases, try to guess which of these are really the words of Jesus and which are the words of the angel and which are the words of John. So they take a guess, but don't put too much weight down on it. It's hard to tell in a couple of these who's exactly speaking. So he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Very interesting, powerful, because you get to the end of the Revelation, you think, oh, it's all over. It's all over. But of course it's not over, because this is a message to us and to the church through the ages that it's not over till it's over. And so he's saying, now you see what's going to happen. I want people who are thirsty to come to the water. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, verse 18. If anyone adds to them these words, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, meaning all of you saints, all of you Christians. In fact, that's in one of the texts. Amen. Wow, you get to the end of that and you go, I mean, if you sit down and just read Revelation in one setting, it blows your mind. Even in little pieces, it blows you, pieces of your mind, you know? And then you get to the end and he says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let me show you some things as we work through this. He's basically saying this. I'm going to put it into one sentence and we'll unpack it. He's saying, I'm the one telling you these things, Jesus says. So come to me now, verse 17, and don't mess with my message. Verses 18 and 19. Instead, move forward with my return, clearly in focus. Move forward in your life, looking forward to the second coming, my return, completely in focus, and live completely in my grace. That's the very last word, the very last line. Live completely in my grace. Let me unpack that a little bit for you. First, he says, I'm the one telling you this. And the reason he says this, he says, I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. This quotation's from the Old Testament. You remember that in the book of Revelation, the Old Testament is constantly being referenced. It's all between the lines everywhere you look. And when Jesus says, I am the root of David and the descendant of David, what he's saying is, I'm the one who's prophesied in the Old Testament, clear back in Isaiah 11, 1 and verse 10. Romans 1, verse 3 says the same thing. And what he's doing is he's connecting the dots. I am great David's greater son. You ever wonder why people talk a lot about King David, why we know so much about King David, about, you know, why it's so important for us to understand Jesus is a descendant of David? It's because in the Davidic promises in Samuel, it says that a king will arise for God's actual kingdom, and he'll be a descendant of David. So it's very important to connect the dots. But even more importantly, this is what ties the whole Bible together. It's perfect that it's at the end. Jesus Christ ties the whole Bible together. There are groups that only read the Old Testament, and they get to the end of the Old Testament, and that's where they stop. But there's no ending. The Old Testament doesn't end with a sure hope of resurrection and a new life. You have to have the New Testament to do that. There are other people who only read the New Testament, and they're suspicious of the Old Testament. They don't think about it very much, and they're afraid of it, and they're afraid they'll get into legalism, which can happen if you don't interpret it through Christ. But what Jesus does is he says, look, I'm the fulfillment of the whole thing. The whole message is about me. That's what he told his men in Luke 24. So he's connecting the dots. I'm the one who told you this. I'm the one who actually knows beginning to end, Alpha to Omega. I connect the dots. And he also calls himself the bright and morning star. And we sing about that. You know, there's a song, he's the bright and morning star. It comes from Numbers chapter 14, verse 17, which is a prophecy of Balaam. And I don't know if you remember the story, but Balaam was a false prophet who was forced to say something true. It's a big joke God plays on Balaam and Balak, and it's a great story. We won't go into it. But he prophesies and he says there will come a morning star, and when this person comes, he will lead God's people and defeat God's enemies. And the morning star, of course, is Venus, and it happens, you see it on the horizon just before sunrise. So when Jesus says, I'm the morning star, he's saying two things. This is really for me, but he's saying, first of all, I'm the one prophesied in the Old Testament who would come, And when I come, when you see who I am, which we did 2,000 years ago, I want you to understand this is the beginning of the sunrise. I'm the morning star. Once you understand who I am, it's the beginning of the sunrise. It's the beginning of the change that will bring light to the entire world. That's a recurring theme in John, Jesus saying, that's me. He's also saying, however, when you look at the context of the passage, that I will defeat the enemy. So it's not just sweetness and light. It's also a leader who actually defeats the enemy. And you see that clearly in the book of Revelation. So the first thing Jesus says is, I am the one saying this to you. Take it seriously. Secondly, he says, come to me now. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, people sometimes think this means, come, Lord Jesus. It says that at the end. But it's actually far more likely in the context that what he's saying is, come to Christ, because the Spirit and the bride, the church, are saying, come, draw close. And then he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. Who's that? Well, remember how Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear? Remember how Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they come to me? If you belong to Christ and you hear his voice, then you're also a person who says to other people, come. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying it to the church. What happens is the Spirit of God, which is the mind of God himself, enters into a person, actually identifies in that person when they hear the gospel, they identify inside that person, this is the truth, give your life to Christ. The Spirit of God draws them to Christ, then regenerates them when they put their faith in Christ. So he comes inside, gives them a new kind of a life. It changes everything. It changes how they think, changes their worldview, changes what they do, and they start to grow in him. But he also does this. He says, now I'm working through you to draw others to me. Come. That's what he's saying. Let me ask you something. Do you ever tell anybody else to come? To come to Christ? Are opportunities presented to you in which you might be able to talk about the Lord and say to them, you know what? You should do what I did and come to Christ. I mean, it's as simple as that. You say, well, yeah, but what if they ask me if the whale really swallowed Jonah? I won't have an answer. What if they ask me, you know, how the Bible came to be? What if they ask me, what if they, you know, don't like me anymore? So we have all these feelings inside, and we have all these worries that maybe we're not going to be able to say the right thing or do the right thing. But let me encourage you. All you have to do is say, come. All you have to do is say, you know, let me tell you, I came to Christ. He changed my life. And I highly recommend to you that you do the same thing, that you turn around and give your life to the real Lord of the universe. Because he really came back from the dead. He really paid for our sins. And he'll change your life. And he'll give you some perspective. So come. Let me offer an encouragement to you to do that at your next opportunity. Sometimes we just get out of the habit. Sometimes we just don't take the opportunities. But it also says the Spirit and the bride, which means the church as a whole says come. And what that means is mission. That's when Christians get together, pool their resources, and reach across cultural boundaries to other people who don't know Christ, like we prayed for Ben today, and many, many people in our body who are overseas and are preparing to go overseas in overseas missions, trying to reach people who haven't heard the gospel yet. The Spirit uses the body of Christ to say to the world, come, and every healthy church has a commitment to doing that, and we do too. And I encourage you to get involved in that. If you're saying, Lord, how can you use me? Seriously consider being involved in missions. Seriously consider being involved in helping other people come, because he uses us to do it. He uses our money. He uses our bodies. He uses our voices. He uses our gifts. So the Lord is speaking. He says to them, come to me now. And then he says, anybody who's thirsty, let him drink. I don't know what you're thirsty for. I don't know if you know what you're thirsty for. But I'll bet you're thirsty for something. C.S. Lewis pointed out that there's this hunger inside of us, and we can't quite identify it, but the world never quite gives it to us. And we go from thing to thing, maybe relationship or possession or career or look or whatever, and we say, I'm looking, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. And you've been doing that for a long, long time and you haven't found the thing that makes you feel fulfilled. Let me tell you what it is. It's the life of God inside of you. It is this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ with God. And so he says, if you're thirsty, you got to first identify the thirst and then come. And come without cost. There's no charge to you. As we'll see in a minute, there's great charge to him, but no charge to you. It's absolutely free. So he says, I'm the one telling you this. Secondly, come to me now and be involved in bringing others to me now. Third, don't mess with my message. Verses 18 and 19, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add the plagues. And if you subtract from them, God will take away your share in the kingdom or in the life or whatever. What is he talking about? Is he talking about just the book of the Revelation? Well, actually, yes. He doesn't want anybody messing with what this is. But he's not talking about our interpretations. If anybody ever reads Revelation, you know there's different interpretations. And people disagree on little details. And if you've ever gotten an argument with the person about the book of Revelation, they'll sometimes pull out this verse and they'll say, well, don't you dare take away from what's being said in here, meaning don't you dare disagree with my interpretation. But that's actually not what he means. What he means is if you subtract something significant out of this message, you're changing the overall message. Well, then what is the overall message? The overall message of the book of Revelation is the actual gospel. When you back up from the Revelation, you look at it, and we get into the trees, right? And we're going through the trees, and we're finding paths through all these symbolism and everything, and we're interested in all kinds of stuff. But when you back up and you stand outside, you stand on a hill, and you look down on this forest called the Book of Revelation, you know what it is the shape of? It's the shape of the cross. It is the gospel as clear as a bell. Let me remind you how it goes. The message of the Revelation says, God's creation has been infected with a profound evil, and it has to be rescued. That means God will judge the evil. That means the wrath of God is very, very real. God himself in Christ has entered the material realm, clear in the book of Revelation, entered the material realm, died under his own wrath, has been raised again from the dead in a material resurrection. That's the whole slain lamb. The slain lamb from chapter 5 on in the book of Revelation is the star. He's the one who opens the scroll. He's the one whose authority is able to do everything. Why the slain lamb? It's the cross. He's the Passover lamb. This is Christ crucified. The cross is at the heart of the gospel, and it's the whole book of Revelation is filled with it. So the creation needs to be cleansed and judged and then brought back to life. God becomes part of the creation. He still is to this very day. He's permanently taken on human life. Third, God himself in Christ will judge and destroy the evil of this age and renovate the entire universe. You get to the whole end of the book and you find out from chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 20, he has been destroying evil, pushing it into the corner. Remember all of our studies in that? And just back away from it a minute. Look at the overall look of it. He's literally forcing evil against the wall. It's like a sword fight in a great movie, you know, swashbuckling movie. And so you have the great swordsman fighting away, and God is fighting evil in human idolatry, and he pins it up against the wall, and it tries to kill him, and he kills it. I mean, it's really, by chapter 19, you have the hero God who devastates, finally, his enemies because they will not repent, even though he offers them repentance right up until the end. They will not repent, and they will not stop killing his children. That's really the way it works. And you have the hero God coming in and doing this all the way to the end. It's an amazing scene. Don't lose track of that when you start arguing about the various details of these prophecies. The message of the book of Revelation, it's why God says, don't mess with my message. It really is the message of the gospel. Christ judges and destroys evil. So evil falls on him. I mean, wrath falls on him at the cross. Then he pours out wrath on humanity at the end. Remember that the wrath of God is poured out against evil at the cross, then the wrath of God is poured out against evil at the end of time. If you do not come to the cross and let him absorb it for you, you will absorb it yourself. That's the message of the book of Revelation, and it's the message of the gospel itself. By the way, have you wrestled with that? Have you connected with that reality? That the guilt and the sin that is in your soul has to be cleansed and taken away from you with regard, God has to forgive you of it. Have you come to him and said, would you please take my sin away? Would you please forgive me of my sins because I can't control them myself? You can do that by coming to Christ. And then you become one of his friends. And then you don't have to face the wrath at the end of time. But there's no question that the wrath is coming. So the slain lamb, God in human flesh, is alive forever and now is the Lord, the Savior, and the judge of every dimension, time, space, spirit, and matter. He is the judge of every dimension. Jesus Christ is Lord. He actually rules the universe, and every human being will answer to him. That is a very sobering reality. That's what's in the book of the Revelation. When you back away from it, that's exactly what it says. And he offers this freely. All the way through the book, he offers free forgiveness to anybody who will come. They just won't come. Whenever it mentions, you know, people who are not in the kingdom and so on in these last chapters, it's always unrepentant people. It's people who say, I don't need to repent. I don't want to repent. I don't want to come to God. So he offers repentance right up until the end. Now, why does he say not to change it? Why such a heavy deal? Well, because changing the message will bring a curse. Why? Why is he so serious about this? A couple of reasons. First, because what you believe about reality and who you trust will determine your destiny. I'm going to let that soak in. What you believe about reality and who you trust will determine your destiny in eternity. Yes, it will. You say, no, I can believe. I can't be sued for what I'm thinking. How often have you heard people say that? I can't be sued for what I'm thinking. It's usually a guy looking at a girl who says that, by the way. Well, not in this age. No, you can't. However, this isn't the only age. And in the next dimension and in the next age, you can be sued for what you're thinking, and you will be sued for what you're thinking. Now that is frightening. That is absolutely frightening. What you think about who God is will determine your destiny, because there really is a God and he really has spoken and humans really don't want him. You say, well, why does he do that? Why can't he just forgive me no matter what I think about him? Let's put it into normal human terms. On earth, in this age, is what you believe and who you trust, does that determine your destiny in material things? Of course it does. Say you trust a drunk bus driver. But you wouldn't, would you? If you found out he was drunk, you'd get off his bus, right? But you see, if you did trust him, if he lied to you about being drunk and passed himself off as a good bus driver, you would make a decision that would alter your destiny, possibly. Is that not true? What if you take a wrong turn? You take a sign. You read a sign or misread a sign and you take a wrong turn. Do you end up in a wrong place? See, what you believe is true alters your destiny. That's why Jesus says you have to trust me. And we say, why? And he said, because I came back from the dead. I'm the only one who has. I have the keys to death and Hades. He says it over and over in a million different ways. Nobody else has those keys. Nobody else has come back and said what the reality is. But it's a big challenge because we love to believe we have all kinds of options and we love to believe that what we believe won't alter our destiny. But that's not true. It will. What you believe about reality and who you trust will alter your destiny. That's why he says you have to have faith. And the world says, no, you don't have to have faith. But when they say that, they want you to have faith in their word when they say faith doesn't matter. Did you get that? When they say faith doesn't matter, you should say, do you want me to have faith in what you just said? That's how you should answer that. See, because there's no such thing as life without faith. You're taking somebody's word for something all the time, and usually very important things. And so the reliability of the person you listen to really determines, you know, if they're telling you the truth and they're a reliable person, you'll get a good deal and you'll be safe. If they're telling you a lie and they're an unreliable person, you're going to lose money. You might even lose your life. You live by faith all the time. And there's nobody in this world, in this age, except Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who will tell you the truth about eternity. He says it very, very clearly. He demonstrated it by coming back from the dead. And so he says, you got to trust me. That's why he says, if you mess with this message, you're going to send people off. They will not go the right way. So don't mess with the message. Paul says in Galatians 1, people who mess with this and adopt another gospel will be killed by God. Don't mess with the message. Finally, move forward with my return, he says, in full focus. Focus on the fact that I'm coming back. The return of Christ, friend, is the orienting for your life, and the revelation is very clear about it. You need to be focused beyond your marriage, beyond your career. You need to be focused beyond your parenting. You need to be focused beyond your current health problems. You need to be focused beyond your wrecked IRA. You need to be focused beyond your investments here in this age. All those things are important, but if you don't know Jesus is coming back to judge the world and you don't think in terms of that, you will get easily deceived by all kinds of ridiculous things. So what he wants us to do is say, he is coming back, he will judge the world, I will stand before him, and that's crucial. You can't live a sane life if you don't understand the second coming and you don't understand that you're going to answer to the Lord. Even as a Christian, he'll say, let's have a look at your forgiven life. You say, I didn't know what, it's going to have to look at that. He says, yeah, I want to show you all the stuff you were forgiven of. That's sobering. But it makes you sane. Imagine how many crazy things you would not do if Jesus were standing there. Isn't that not true? Second coming of Christ really helps. It helps orient us. First, because the presence of accountability really clears your mind about temptation and struggle concerning evil. You might be struggling with a sin. Let's say speeding. It's a besetting sin. It's a besetting sin for me. No, Matthew, Isla did not call me, but the Lord spoke to me for you. So let's say that you're struggling with obeying the speed limit, and occasionally that temptation is huge. I mean, you're cruising along, you know, the rest of the world doesn't understand that you have an emergency and that you need to really go faster than the speed limit. And people in front of you don't either, and that makes you angry. And you get upset, and it's so hard to hold back that foot. It's so, so hard. You know, sometimes it's like, oh, man, I just got to go faster. I've got to. And there's a voice in there saying it won't help. And you're going, shut up. I know I can go faster. Okay, you know that. Okay, that's temptation. All right, that's temptation. I mean, it's funny to us, and it's not the worst thing in the world, but it is temptation. And you say, well, how can I overcome this temptation? I'll tell you how. Have a trooper pull in right behind you. I'm not kidding you. You know, what will happen is a couple of wonderful things. First of all, obeying the speed limit will become instantly easy. It's like, you're just going, look at me. I'm following the speed limit. And you think of all the reasons why it won't matter now that you're going to be late to whatever it is. Why? It's the presence of the state trooper. Now you say to yourself, is this good news? Yes, it's wonderful news, because you see, God's saying to you, if I'm present with you and you know I'm present with you, then the next time you're tempted to do something really evil and you know you're going to answer to me, it'll suddenly become easier for you knowing that I'm there. And honest and truly, that is actually true. And every time we do that which is evil, we know it's evil, we move on, and you know what we're doing? Forgetting God, and we're forgetting that he's going to call us, that he's going to call us into account, that he's right there. We forget that. If he reminds us, suddenly, truly, it becomes much easier to do what we know in our heart we wanted to do. We were struggling about it before. Now we don't have to struggle. Why? Because we really sense his authority. We really feel it in the same way that you feel the presence of a trooper behind you hoping the light doesn't turn on. You know what I mean? Well, the second coming does that for us. And secondly, the promise of rescue really puts your suffering into perspective. Rescue. It will not go on this way. You will get through it. Rescue is on its way, and it's a certainty. The second coming is real. And even if you don't live to that moment, you'll experience it no matter what. You will be rescued. We live for this hope, friends. And when you forget to live for that hope, it makes you very depressed. You think this life is just never going to end. This trauma will never end, but it will end, friend. It will. And that's why the Lord says, I'm the one telling you this. Don't mess with my message. Keep your eye on my second coming. I am coming. And then finally, live completely in my grace, verse 21. If people read Revelation, they think, oh, well, you know, it's not really the grace of God isn't found in the Revelation. It's all judgment. That is not true. That is not true. There is much judgment. But friends, there's judgment in the message of the gospel. The grace of God is clear in the book of Revelation because the slain lamb is the key player. He's the key player. He's the slain lamb. That's the mercy of God shown to everybody right to the end. And that's why at the very end, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Friend, listen, you have to live in the grace of God. You read these things, you think, I need to do better. I need to work harder. I need to get more done. What if I'm not good enough? Oh, don't you understand the slain lamb? Don't you get the fact that he died for you and lifted all of the burden for your sins off of you? That's the slain lamb. That's the Passover lamb. And he gave you his own righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 4, 8, all the way down, he says, I have traded lives with you. You have my goodness, Christian friend. Anything good that you want to do, you got to understand, I'm the one who forgives you no matter what as a Christian. I'm the one who forgives you. You are safe to try. You are safe to try. So you've got to dwell in my grace and always be brought back to it. In theological terms, your sanctification is just as much a work of grace, even though you're cooperating with it, you're doing something, as is your justification, which is something he does all by himself for you. Sanctification, you're growing, but it is just as much a work of grace in you. And you want to know something? I know it's kind of tough to grasp, but that grows out of this statement he's made about you, that he loves you, that he's forgiven you, that he's given you his righteousness. And that's why if you want to be better at growing in Christ, it's not just about trying harder. You have to come back and get a deeper grasp of the gospel message that you're really saved by grace. When you really understand that you're free, and that you will not be ever judged by God. I mean, you will be evaluated, but you won't bear his wrath, and that he loves you no matter what. When you understand that, it will be much easier for you to see how many good things he's called you to do. And you won't do them out of guilt. You won't do them out of fear. You won't do them out of moralism. So the book of the Revelation tells us this is the gospel. Jesus Christ has died for our sins, given us his righteousness, filled us with his Spirit as Christians, told us to call other people into him because he is returning. He will bring it to an end. Have you come to the water? You know, the headwaters for the life of God are not in this age. They're in the Lord himself. That's what Jesus was telling that woman. The headwaters are in the Lord himself. So come today. Give your heart to the Lord and take a good, deep drink of the grace. Just open your heart up to him and say, Lord, would you please fill me with you? Would you give me that water? Would you let me belong to you? I see these things. I trust you. He'll do that today. After the service, when we do the question and answer, the prayer room will be open for anybody who would like to go in. The prayer teams will be up there. So if you're giving your life to the Lord right now and you're thinking that's what I want to do, I want you to slip back there after we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminders of these things all the way through the book of the Revelation. Thank you for giving us your truth, your wisdom, your insight, the truth of the gospel itself. And Father, we ask that you would open our minds more deeply, not just in how to work hard, which is our tendency always, but in how to understand what you've really done at the cross, that the slain lamb is the Lord and the hero of the universe. Help us to understand that so deeply that it affects everything else we say and do. All the suffering that we experience, all the fear, all the joys, bring them all into that perspective, Father. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.